Welcome to Willow Creek Fellowship in Plano, Texas. Here now is our senior pastor, Roy Frady.
I don't know how many of you have actually spent time in Hollywood, or New York City, or any of those places, and been around really good people who are lost. You know, sometimes I think they're the hardest people for us to get to know. The people who are really good-hearted people, but have one great problem, and that is they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. This past couple of weeks, I got to spend a lot of time with people like that. People who try very hard. I mean, they try very hard to do good things. And they do wonderful things. I do not demean the things they do by any stretch. They in fact, fund feeding programs around the world through philanthropic kinds of ways. They sponsor college scholarships. There were people that I met this last week that put up lots of money so that people could go to school. There are people that will give money in a great abundance, more money than we could ever even dream of having. They'll give away to people so that they may stamp out AIDS in the world, or create literacy for those people who've been left behind, or mentor some kids in the inner city. They will give money, they will give their time, sometimes they'll give their whole hearts to these kinds of outreaches. They are good people, but they do not know the Lord. And so what they do, even though they try hard to do well, even though they're exercising what I would consider a great social ethic, even though their hearts are in the right place, their minds seem to be in the right place to reach out to the poor and the people who have been left behind for various reasons or who have sicknesses, or they sponsor all kinds of clinics and all kinds of things. Even though they do all of that, it is only a temporary fix. I was going by a restaurant, a very famous restaurant in L.A. and up above L.A., San Francisco area, and it had a sign out, and it said, "Food for the temporary relief of hunger." I thought about that a lot, you know. You could go in there and you could spend $100 a plate or $200 a plate, or and you didn't even know what you were going to get served, evidently. But it was for only a temporary relief of hunger. That's all they could do. If you think about it, that's all we do without Christ. But you see, Jesus gives us something to eat and something to drink from which we'll never thirst or hunger again. If you can give that to someone, then you're doing something of a permanent, of an eternal kind of status, not something that's simply temporary. I stayed in a wonderful guest house when I was there. And it was a terrific guest house. And I was all by myself in this guest house. It had a view of the vineyards, you know, where they grew the wine and all that kind of stuff. It was just really great. But the only reception I got in the place was basically from four different PBS stations. I like public broadcasting. I don't always like what I hear on it, but I always like to listen. But that was the only reception you could get, really, in that location. And I would have to call Sandra from a higher location so that my phone would actually reach her. But you see, that was a temporary housing. Like the White House, it's a temporary White House housing. Some of our politicians have never lived in anything but temporary housing, one way or the other. But God builds us a home with Him forever. And Jesus promises that he has gone, and he is doing that at this very moment. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. And so there's a difference between temporary and eternal. And that's why we celebrate Jesus today. So let's look in his word and see if we can find some of those eternal truths, not that just will make you feel better this moment, but those things that you can carry with you that will feed your soul for the rest of your lives. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you're here amongst us. We thank you, Father, that you never leave us or forsake us. And Father, as Drew said so eloquently this morning, all we're trying to do is get out of the way. That's all I ever try to do when I stand here, Father, is get out of the way. Have your way with us. You speak to us. Cast my words out. They're nothing. Full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Nothing. But your words are truth, and your words are sharper than a two-edged sword, and your words have life and death. Your words can change us, transform us, give us life where there was nothing but death. You can transform us into the creature you want us to be. So, Father, may we hear from you today. May we hear your voice speaking to our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, I'm going to read to you from Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. This is sometimes called the Golden Rule. You have heard it before. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. During this series, we have explored the characteristics of Jesus and tried to understand how we can acquire some of those traits ourselves, applying them in our own life so that we become more like him. Because that's really our task, not to become more like one another, but to become more like Jesus, to see the world through his eyes, to hear its cries through his ears, to touch it with his hands. And Jesus has been teaching us all through these verses in chapter 5 and on about the difference between what men say and what God says. You remember he says, you have heard it said. Many of you have heard something said. You've heard it said that this product will, you know, grow hair on your head. You've heard it said that if you eat this thing, it'll make you thin. And you've heard all kinds of things. But I tell you, Jesus says. Well, this disrupts their thought process. I was at dinner with a man who was a physicist the other night. And he was one of those guys who had accomplished a lot in his life. And he was a physicist, and he was so proud of that. And he was trying to talk to me, and he thought that he could elevate himself by telling everybody that he was a physicist, and these poor actors wouldn't understand the thing he was saying. Until I started talking to him about string theory, arcs, and things like that. Then he realized he had you've heard it said, but then Jesus says something. The teachings of the scribes and Pharisees, and how so many people have come to regard something that Jesus said, but not actually understand the words that he said. For instance, there was a man who was known in Jesus' time, very well known rabbi, Hillel, the elder. And in 20 AD, now think about it, 20 AD, is just before Jesus. Jesus is 20 years old, okay? In 20 AD, he was challenged to tell the whole law while standing on one foot. Now, I want you to think about this a minute. How long could you stand on a foot? Not that long. I'm having to hold on a little bit here myself. How long could you stand? And what would you say if someone challenged you to say something that represented the entire law of God while you were standing on one foot? In other words, when you were physically imbalanced, how were you going to tell this person everything in a summarized way about? And so this rabbi was challenged. They said, tell us the whole law while standing on one foot. And this is what he said. He said, whatever angers you when you suffer at the hands of others, do not do it to others. This is the law and the prophets. All the rest is commentary. That's what he said. And people thought, that sounds somewhat familiar. People have had these kinds of thoughts in their minds that have, you know, as Drew showed us the wonderful slide of the airplane, and it's sending out signals, you remember, and jamming people. Well, there's a certain sense in which what you've heard and what you believe or what you have been taught sometimes interferes with God speaking to you. Because sometimes the traditions you have and the kinds of things that men have taught you has interrupted you from actually hearing the truth that God wants to speak. God wants to talk to us. Now, it's interesting that this golden rule, and Paul reminded me this morning that he who has the gold rules. That's the reason they call it golden rule. But all the religions have a kind of golden rule. Confucius, for instance, said, do not to others what you do not want them to do to you. And you find the same thing in Judaism and Taoism and Hinduism and every kind of ism there is. The same kind of thing. And every one of them, except the one I read you, is negative. Don't do this to others if you don't want it done to you. It's all negative. And it's a thought process. It's a kind of process that's brought up and used over and over again. And I've heard it my whole life. Now, it sounds vaguely familiar to us because we understand that there is a law of reciprocity. What you sow, you reap. And you realize that if you plant a tomato plant, you're not going to be able to pick apples from it. You get that, don't you? Let me do it again. If you plant a pear tree, you will not harvest watermelons from it. Okay, good. I think you got that. In any case, so that sounds vaguely familiar. So if we're angry with people, we reap anger back. We do not reap peace from anger. We do not reap love from hate. So whatever you plant, that's what you reap. Right? So we kind of go along with that. We realize that's a natural law. It happens right in front of our face. I plant grass, sometimes weeds come up, but I plant grass. And if I happen to have a weed come up when I plant grass, it's because there were weed seeds intermingled with the grass. The facts are that what we plant, we will reap. Now, it sounds fairly familiar, and we can kind of understand that. I had a professor at Rice University, Professor Mackey, who was a philosophy professor. A philosophy professor at Rice is like an oxymoron. But anyway, he tried to teach me that there was no black or white, that there were no absolutes, that everything was a shade of gray. There was dark gray, pale gray, light gray, gray, silver gray. There were all kinds of grays. But there was no absolute white and no absolute black. And we kind of have been taught, you know, that's the way it is. We should see things like that. It's a thought process. I was on my way to a cast party after a production that I'd did there. And you know, on the way to the cast party, I'm going to Walt Disney's daughter's home for this party. And I turned on the radio as I'm driving along. It's dark. And I hit a PBS station. And there was something on that station that really caught my ear. Because they were talking to a rabbi in Toronto who had been studying the Talmud. The Talmud is the Jewish commentary on the Torah, which are the first five books of the law of the Bible. And I was very interested because it turns out that this rabbi had spent the last 11 years with approximately 130 other rabbis there in Toronto every day arguing about the Talmud. Not about the Torah, but about the commentaries on the Torah. And I found that fascinating, and I really got into it. And so the announcer, the guy who was talking to this rabbi, said, "Tell us about the Talmud." He said, "Let me tell you a story about that." He said, "Because what you ask is what we're always asked." He said, "There was a rabbi, and a young man came to him and said, 'Tell me about the Talmud.' He said, 'Absolutely, I will do that, if you answer three questions.'" And the man said, "Okay, I'll answer three questions." He said, "First question, yes? Two men come down a chimney. One comes down covered with soot and is dirty, and the other is clean. Which one washes?" Man says, "The dirty one washes." "No," the rabbi says. "You see, the man who is clean looks at the man that is dirty and says, 'If he's dirty, I must be dirty. I need to clean myself.' And the man who is dirty looks at the man who's clean and says, 'Well, I guess we're both clean. There's no reason for me to clean myself.' And so the man who is clean washes himself." So the guy says, "All right." He says, "Second question. Two men come down a chimney. One comes down covered with soot, and he's dirty, and one comes down and he's clean. Which one washes?" The guy said, "I got it this time. The clean one washes." The rabbi says, "No." He says, "The dirty man looks at himself and he says, 'Oh, I'm filthy. I need to be washed.' And the clean man looks at himself and says, 'Oh, I'm clean. I don't need to wash.' And so the dirty man needs to wash." Okay. What's the third question? Well, here's the third question. Two men come down a chimney. One is dirty. One is clean. Which one washes?" He said, "Rabbi, I don't know. I guess wrong twice. I guess the dirty man needed to wash, and I guess the clean man needed to wash. I don't know. What's the answer?" He said, "They both need to wash. Have you ever heard of anyone getting in a chimney and coming down and not getting dirt on him?" I thought to myself, you know, this guy is looking at, what he's trying to say is that you have to look at the Talmud from all the different angles, from all the different sides. But you know, you don't have to do that. Because God taught me that there are absolutes. There's only one side I have to get on, and that's Jesus' side. And stay there. I don't need to look at all the different sides. If you have three young men in Oklahoma that because they're bored, kill someone, you don't have to say, "Oh my goodness, they're bored. What can we do to keep them from being bored? Let's fund midnight basketball." That's the answer to boredom. And yet, that's what I hear commentators kind of saying. There is evil in this world. This is a fallen world. There is evil, and the only thing that we can do to confront evil is to be in Jesus Christ. He alone can vanquish evil. He alone can replace the boredom and the thrill-seeking in the young men with something more. Even today, I hear this same kind of thought process, this thought process that says that you got to look at everything from everybody's angle and blah, blah, blah. No, we have to look at everything through God's angle. And people say, "Oh, well, it's the family breakdown." You know, there's a problem with that argument. And that is that after the Civil War, there were lots of men who were dead. And there were lots of widows who were raising children. And their children did not grow up just to be Jesse James or John Wesley Harden. They grew up to be God-fearing people. We used to, in this country, have something called the Puritan ethic. And it didn't make a difference whether your family was rich or poor. The crime rate has never been lower than it was during the Great Depression in this country. It wasn't a matter of what you had. It wasn't a matter of whether you were being raised by one parent or two parents. It was whether or not you had God in your life or not. We believed in passing on virtues to people. And we formed laws to protect people who would not function under that virtuous system. We did not form laws to make victims of everybody. We formed laws that were under God's guidance to try to deal with each other as we would have someone deal with us. They were supposed to be just laws. Now they've been perverted. Men always pervert things. But the point is that these people are all saying these negative things. Don't do these bad things to other people, and then you won't get their bad karma. Do you understand where that goes? That's the justification that the Hindus have for walking alongside a person who's dying in the street and won't give him a glass of water because they feel like they would be getting in the way of his karma, that he might have to go through this again because you interrupted his suffering. That's their justification. It's the same justification that the Pharisees had for walking across the road when they saw the Samaritan lying there bleeding after being beaten. The good Samaritan comes by and does something. Who is his brother? The one who does something for him. Jesus now has a time back. He knows that these people have heard these things. They've been brainwashed by all this kind of nonsensical thinking and logic of men. And he throws a grenade right into the middle of their political correctness. And he says, no, I don't tell you not to do things to others that you don't want them to do to you. I tell you to do unto others what you want done to yourself. There's a big difference. There's a huge difference. So if you're walking across and you see someone lying in the street and he's bleeding, what do you do? Do you have justification for walking the other way? No. You're to do to that person what you would want them to do to you if they found you in that circumstance. Boy, that was revolutionary. That was something that people couldn't understand. And Jesus was real good at doing things like that, at telling people. He says in Matthew 5:43, you've heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Is that what Jesus did himself, or did he just tell us that? That's what he showed us and demonstrated on the cross. On the cross, he loved us. And he blessed us, even when we are cursing him, when men were spitting on him. He blessed them. He did good to those who hated him. Even on the cross, he did good, even to the good thief on the cross. And he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, when we persecuted him unto death. He lived by these words because these were words of God. He said, I only do the things I hear the Father say to do. I only say the things the Father tells me to say. He was in total, absolute obedience to God. And so he said those things. So what is a real golden rule? What is a golden rule, something that he challenges people by? Or what is the golden rule? Well, in Matthew, I'm going to tell you what the golden rule really is. You know, it's interesting because we find that there are many times when we say things that aren't actual truth. I mean, we'll say, well, you know, the Lord's Prayer, and we'll refer to when people ask him how to pray. That's not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is found in John 17. That's the Lord's Prayer. That's him praying for you and for me. Because he says, Father, may they be one as you and I are one. He prays for us. That's the Lord's Prayer for us. Well, the great commandment is found in Matthew 22, verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophet. If you were going to stand on one foot and have to give an account, you might say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is the gospel in a nutshell. But Jesus said, this was what was true. This was the great commandment, that you love God with everything that's within you and that you love your neighbor. In other words, the greatest law is love, to be like God. What is God? God is love. To be like God, you had to love like God. You can't give it away if you don't have it. If you don't have the love of God in your heart, you can't give it to someone. You can feed them for a while. You can get a temporary relief of their suffering. But you cannot share with them something they can have for eternity. You can't do it. But if you have the love of God, then you do things to others as you would have them do unto you. What do you want done to you? Me, I want love. I do. I want people to, you know, I guess that's the reason I became an actor. I liked it when people applauded. It showed that they cared about what I did. I didn't want them to like me much, but I wanted them to like what I did. My wife smiled. She knows that's true. The fact is that we want that. We want mercy. God grief. I do things that I need mercy for. Mercy is not receiving the punishment I deserve. I want mercy. I want grace. I want to receive something I didn't earn. I felt like a king when I went out to California. I mean, they did everything for me. They gave me a place to stay. They gave me a car. They paid my expenses. They paid me big bucks. And then they stood up and went, yay, bravo. And so, I mean, all that was good. I like that. I want grace, something I didn't deserve. I want it. I want forgiveness. I want forgiveness. So what do I give, according to Jesus, in verse 12? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, you should also do to them. This is the law and the prophets. What do you want men to do to you? Do you want them to love you? Do you want them to have mercy on you? And not to ascribe the worst kind of motivations to what you do, but to understand you enough, to understand your heart. You know, that was really difficult for me in California, I confess it to you, because there are so many people doing wonderful things in the eyes of men, things that most Christians don't do nearly so well, with nearly the generosity. Jesus had a generosity of spirit. That is a trait that we look at today. His generosity, there was no end to his generosity. He gave himself away. He showed at the Last Supper that he was willing to give his flesh and his blood. He gave himself away. Not just his possessions, but who he was. He gave that away. His generosity is unlimited. He gave it to people who didn't deserve it. He gave it to people who couldn't earn it. He gave it to people who didn't even receive him. He gave it to the whole world. He gave himself because God gave him as a gift to the world when he sent his Son to live with us. Whatever you want men to do to you, you must do to them. You must be proactive like Jesus was. You have to be proactive. Can you imagine the difference that these people must have thought? Well, wait a minute. That means I can't hate the Samaritans. They're half-breeds. They're only good for watering the ground with their blood. Now I have to love them too. Who is your neighbor? Everyone is your neighbor. Your neighbor is not just the people in the Catholic Church or the Baptist Church or the Charismatic Church or the Lutheran Church or what. Your neighbor is everybody, including who you don't agree with at all. People who do not have the gift of salvation in their heart. That is your neighbor. And I felt that I needed to give to these folks that I met some of what God had given me. I could only pass it on if God gave it to me. Do unto others what you want them to do to you. We've all been taught that. Not all of us live up to it. When I was talking to Sandra on the way over here, I said, you know, it's like being a father, you know. Kids are in the back seat. My daughter says when she's about 8 years old, "They're touching me, they're touching me." I don't know who to be mad at. So I'm mad at everybody. Mad at her because she doesn't understand she is her brother's keeper. If he touches her, it's all right. She's to turn the other cheek and do good to those who spitefully use you. I'm mad at her brothers. How dare you violate her space? She's a little girl. She needs a little bit of space. He touched me. That's the way we are. That's who we are. God wants to come in and make us over again. You're now to be a new creature with new love in your heart, a love that He puts in, an agape love, an unconditional love that loves you in spite of everything, all your warts and your wrinkles and everything. Sandra and I took some photographs when we were in San Francisco, and she said, "Oh, I don't like that one. It makes me look old." And then she said, "But if you love me, it's all right." I said, "I do." Beatles knew what they were talking about. Will you still need me? Will you still feed me when I'm 64? You know? God loves us, and His supreme law is love. He loves us warts and all. To us, we seem to be aging. But in God's eyes, we are His little children. And He loves us. He cares for us. And that's the way we're to see others. Through His eyes, we're to see others as He sees us. Doing good, being proactive. Looking for needs. That's tough, isn't it? Rather sit back and wait for someone to come and grovel at your feet and beg you for something. I had 16 phone calls on my message thing here at the church. People were begging for things. They needed things. There were several days past, and so there wasn't anything I could do now. But they were constantly, I don't want to wait until they're falling down at my feet. I want to catch them before they fall. When we look at each other, we realize that we're all in a journey together toward God. Some of us are farther along than others. Some of us have a tougher road than others. Some of us have to shed lots and lots of anguish with others. There was an actor who was with me on the stage, and he was a young man. And I said, "How old are you?" He said, 25. I said, "By the time I was your age, I'd suffered a lot." I said, "I'd suffered a lot more than you had." He went, "Oh, well." So he came back the next day, and he said, "Boy, I really suffered today." I said, "What did you suffer?" He said, "My parents came to town. They took me out. And I just barely made it back for the performance." I said, "No. I tell police and FBI and ATF and whoever will listen to me in the military. And what you don't talk out, you'll act out." I said, "You're talking it out. Don't talk it out. Act it out. Bring it to the stage with you if you have some little suffering." You know? What I'm telling you is that we all have different roads. We are to love one another and help each other down the road toward Christ. That's what we're to do. We're to do it proactively, loving one another, doing good to one another, doing what we want them to do to us before they do it to us. Jesus forgave you of your sins before you repented. He forgave your sins before you even committed them. Jesus was proactive on the cross. He was proactive all of his life. He is proactive today. He wants us to be proactive too.
We pray the Holy Spirit has enlightened you today. Pastor Frady's sermons are on the internet at willowcreekfellowship.org. Join us live in person each Sunday at 1804 Avenue P at 19th Street in Plano, Texas. Or join us live on the internet each Sunday at 11:05 a.m. Central Time at willowcreekfellowship.org. God bless you.